Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to Ecclesiastes. Father, we come before you again today through our Savior, our High Priest, our sacrifice, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you truly that you sent him to die in our place, that he is our sacrifice, our once for all perfect sacrifice, and by him we are perfected. And we thank you, Lord, for all the promises that are fulfilled through Christ. And we acknowledge, Lord, that everything that we have, all that we have by faith in him and that alone. And as we come before you today, we do not come before you as good people or as disciplined or as faithful. That's not the basis on which we come to you. And although you do call us to be faithful and you do call us to obey you, we acknowledge that that is not the basis on which we come before you. We draw near to you today only through what Christ has done and what you have promised. And so we ask that you would enable us day by day to draw near in humility, in true faith, and trusting Christ alone. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in us today and each day. I pray that we might be filled with the peaceable fruit of righteousness today, that inward righteousness that is not merely external, it's not for the praise of men, but that inward righteousness that is the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would love you, serve you with joy, turn away from evil, that we would fear you and walk with you and exalt you in everything that we do. We ask that you would accomplish that in us day by day as we again draw near to you through the Word of God. And we ask that you would sanctify us and guide us, Lord, in everything that we do and say, so that we would show forth the praises of the one who's called us out of darkness into light. Father, we do thank you that our hope is in glory, and that our hope is not in this world system or the things of this life. We thank you that we look for the city that is made without hand. Lord, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and for all that you have revealed through this book. We just ask that you would guide us this morning as we consider your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And last time we got through verse 9. So we'll start in verse 10, but I'm just going to read the whole chapter again. And maybe as I read, I'll just rehearse the first 9 verses a little bit, what we said, but as by way of review. So starting in verse 1, let me just again reiterate here, these first 5 verses, I kind of understand them as speaking of what true wisdom is. And although it speaks of a king here, I think this is pointing to our attitude ultimately to God as king. Basically, I say that in light of the end of chapter 7. So he says, who is as the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? I think he's pointing to the incomparability of wisdom, the glory of wisdom. I mean, the rareness of it, perhaps. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? And I emphasized here the idea is that really, again, this is the idea in my mind of the end of the book, which is fear God. There is really only one thing that we have to do, and that is to fear God and keep his commandments. And there's no escaping him here. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. There's no resisting him. Stand not in an evil thing. I mean, and there are people that do this, right? They try to escape God on the one hand, or they try to stand up and they think they're tough and they're going to fight against God, which is, I think, the greatest of all follies of all you can ever imagine, standing against the Almighty, all good God. But people do it, you know. People dig in their heels and they take their stand against God. That's silly. That's utterly foolish. Because there's no resisting God and there is no questioning God. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? God isn't under our scrutiny. I mentioned this again Sunday night. It's a common theme, and I try to emphasize this a lot in the ministry because it isn't for us to question God. It's not for us to say what God can and cannot do. It's not for us to say, I think we genuinely, and I spoke about this a little Sunday night, I think we genuinely can ask God why in faith. In other words, wanting to understand his word, wanting to understand what he has said, wanting to comprehend it and saying, Lord, teach me, help me to understand. But that's a different thing than saying, God, why? You know, we're not allowed to do that. That's not for us to do. When I hear, I often hear people say they're angry at God. And I say, angry at God? That's sin. You can't be angry at God. God's perfect. You might not like what he does, but you can't. I mean, to be angry against God is to resist God. So, bow the knee. But at any rate, this is true wisdom. This is what wisdom doesn't try to escape from God or ignore God. He doesn't try to resist God and doesn't question God. True wisdom keeps the commandment. He says in verse 5, he says, whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. In other words, this is the way to go through life without being punished by God, right? Without punishment, right? And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. And I love that idea, but here the idea is that what true wisdom does, it speaks here, I think, of the value of true wisdom, the blessing of true wisdom. It's not under the condemnation of God. It's not under the wrath of God, right? And it discerns from day to day what is the right thing to do and when to do it. Time and judgment, I think, pointing to the idea that God is sovereign over time. And there's a time for everything, and it's not our time. It's his time. And a wise man discerns what is his time. And I will say, you always hear me say, get on his plan, not yours. When you're on your plan, guaranteed frustration. Because I guarantee you, your plan is not his plan. There may be points where it intersects. But at the end of the day, you're going to get frustrated when you think your plan is better than God's plan. A wise man discerns both time, that is, he's on God's plan, and judgment, that is what is right and what is good, what he should do and what he shouldn't do. So it has to do with time and what you do, right? And I think a wise man discerns this. The wise man of the world is known as someone who, like Frank Sinatra said, did it my way. That's the wise man of the world. The wise man of the world, it's his plan. He brings it about. He accomplishes it, and everybody says, wow, what a great guy. But that's not the wise man of Scripture. That's not the truly wise man. And, of course, this is the misery of man. He says in verse 6, because to every purpose, technically the word there is every pleasure, to every pleasure there is time and judgment. In other words, everything has its God-appointed time, and everything has its God-appointed judgment. And therefore, misery of man is great upon him. In other words, and he says here in verse 7, for he knows not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? So man's misery is great upon him. He says in verse 8, then speaks of his ignorance, there is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. I believe he's talking here about death. When you come to that place where you die, no one has the power to hold on to a spirit, as it were, to keep the spirit and the body together. Neither has he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Again, pointing to God's complete sovereignty in the day of death. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how much you rebel against God, that rebellion is not going to deliver you from the day of death. I mean, there's people can, you know, rant and rave all they want, and they can be wicked and rebel against God, but God's in charge of their death. And when that day comes, there's nothing they can do. Their wickedness isn't going to deliver them. And then in verse 9, it's Solomon's observation of man's predicament. And again, this is where we ended, but I like the NASB's, or not the NASB, the ESV's translation of this verse better. It ties it together better. So I'm going to read the NASB translation of verse 9. It says, or not NASB, ESV. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. In other words, this observation, this nature of true wisdom, and especially this thing of not being able to retain your spirit in death. You know, death's coming no matter what. No evil is going to deliver you from it. Nothing's going to deliver you from it. He says, I observed this while applying my heart to all that's done under the sun. While he was searching for wisdom, while he was seeking to understand everything, this was what he observed. And then he says, when man had power over man to his hurt. I think here he's pointing to, when he says that, I think he's pointing here to the end of verse 8 when he speaks about wickedness not delivering men in the day of death. In other words, he's observing this, you know, he's looking out, he's seeing all these wicked men oppressing other wicked men to their own advantage and getting ahead, and they think they're winning the game, so to speak. And says they're not. You know, I mean, so I think he's saying, I observed this while I was observing all this oppression and all this this folly, and this is what he observed. It doesn't get them anywhere. You know, at the end of the day, they die. And there's no escaping it, right? So that's where we left off. Let me read now verse 10 to verse 17. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. So this is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for there also is that neither day nor night sleeps with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Well, I would label this last section, all the way from verse 10 to verse 17, in a general, I would label this whole section as delayed justice. One of the themes of the book, and obviously, as we live in this world, one of the most obvious things in the world is there really isn't justice. I mean, sometimes there's justice, but we live in a world that is just, everywhere we turn, there's injustice. In fact, you know, through the book, he has spoken several times about the oppression of the, you know, some people over another. Back in chapter 4, he's talked about, you know, observing the tears of those who were oppressed, and power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no help. he talks about oppression of one people over another. He just talked about it here in verse 9. But he also talks about the fact that there are things that just don't make sense. In other words, you can live a good life and be generally a righteous person. Now remember, there are no righteous people in the sense of someone who never sins. He says that in chapter 7. But are there righteous people in the sense that there are people who trust in the Lord and live their life according to the commandments of God and fear God? Are there people like that? Yes. And, you can live a just life and, if I can say it this way, walk with God and be faithful and fear God and keep His commandments, and you die young. I mean, does that happen? It does. It's happened many, many times, right? And then there are other people who are wicked and live a very wicked life, and yet they just seem to live a good life. Now, this is something the wisdom literature often points out and often wrestles with. We could look at passages like Psalm 37, for example, or Psalm 73. Those are maybe the two famous ones. This is something the book of Job speaks a lot about, right? That there isn't justice. If you go back to, which chapter is it? I drew a blank. Chapter 7, where he says, and this is, he says in verse 15, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man." Again, when we say just, I think he's talking here about someone who, not someone who's perfect, because there is no such person apart from Christ, right? But he's talking about someone who, I believe, who was just by faith, who actually feared God and who did what was right, right? There have been many people like that. He says, "There's a just man that perishes in his righteousness." In other words, he's doing what is right and the Lord takes him away. "And there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness." And so he, puts his face, as it were, against God, or he sets his face against God, shakes his fist at God, and yet he lives a long life and maybe lives a good life. And you say, why is that? Well, we live in an unjust world. And that's part of I want to emphasize that that's one of the main aspects, I think, of the vanity of this world. It is delayed justice. And there are several sub-points here. I would first of all point out in verses 10 and 11 here, there are the wicked who seem to evade justice. Now, this is, I think, the gist of verses 10 and 11. So let me read 10 and 11 again. I'll just try to walk through it a little bit. "And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done." This is also vanity. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now I think what he gives in verse 10, what I call a little vignette of vanity, I guess. It's a statement of a probably something that's happened many times throughout the centuries in the world. Just you look at verse 10. This is how I understand this. He says, "So he saw the wicked." So we know that they are wicked people, right? But he says, "I saw the wicked buried." What's the significance of that these wicked were buried? Okay, they're dead. They're gone. But I think there's something more to it, especially in Old Testament and in Old Testament context. What does burial suggest? I mean, this doesn't seem obvious to us because everybody in our world is, buried. But what did burial imply?
They were judged.
Ceremony?
Oh. Well.
Moonlight?
I would just say it this way. It was honorable. They had an honorable burial. If you go through the Old Testament, one of the signs of judgment on the wicked was that they were not buried. In fact, he says regarding, you know, like when it talked about sometimes like Babylon coming and it said they will be like dung on the ground. They will not be buried. When someone was buried, that was a sign that they were honored. And I think the idea when he says, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. Now, this is how I understand it. I won't be dogmatic about it. But I think what he's saying is this. Here was a wicked man who was honored in his death, who in his life, he came and went from the place of the holy. What's the place of the holy? Probably the temple. I mean, I didn't look at the Hebrew here. I mean, it's similar to the language of the holy place, which would suggest it was what? This guy was a priest. Maybe. He was maybe the high priest or maybe the priest. The priest could only the high priest could go into the holy of holies, but the priest could go into the holy place, right? Which is the before that. But in my mind, what this is suggesting here, this is a statement of a man who was wicked, who was religious, and who was honored. And it was never in his lifetime, he never received justice. It says they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. No one took note of it. And they were not, if I can put it this way, they did not receive justice for their wickedness. They were in the highest place of the land, practicing their wickedness from day to day, going in and out of the holy place, and they had an honorable bury, and no one remembered what they did. And you might say, if I can put it this way, from a human perspective, here's someone who got away with it. And that's why I think he says in verse 11, which I think is following on that understanding, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is, if every time someone deceived, like Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, yeah, in Acts 5. If every time that happened, you know, remember what happened in Ananias? They gave money, but they pretended. They both lied. They agreed to lie. They pretended that they gave all the money from the land that they. And, you know, they didn't owe the money. I mean, if they wouldn't have brought the money, I mean, no one cared, right? But they pretended that they brought all the money of the land, even while they kept some of it back, right? And they were lying. They were lying to the church. And what happened? I mean, struck them dead right there. And then when his wife came in, struck her dead. They didn't know. Now, if every time someone lied, God did that. That would be depopulation, right? But no, what would happen? People would start telling the truth. And it wouldn't necessarily be because they had a changed heart. Understand? It would be fear of punishment. I was using the example of like over in the Middle East in Saudi Arabia, they say, I've never been there, but they say that you can take a whole thing of gold, set it out in the middle of the street, and no one will ever take it. Because if you get caught stealing in Saudi Arabia, first time, right, they cut your hand off. Well, that makes you think twice. I mean, you know, today in our country, there really isn't that much, you know. And so people get away with things. And it just encourages it, right? But if God were to bring justice every single time, first of all, population would be greatly decreased. But also, people would would start changing things the way they live, right? Okay, again, there are examples of this where God, throughout history, throughout the Bible, where he did do this. And people always say, how could God do that? Well, that's if God has every right to do it, and what he did was just and good. But you remember, like, for example, when Nadab and Abihu, the priests, Aaron's sons, they went into the holy place, and apparently it would seem like maybe they were drunk, and they offered strange fire. They only did it one time. They didn't come out and say, okay, God gave them a warning, and say, don't do that again. They did it once, and they were fried, literally, okay? I mean, fire came down and consumed them. And that was justice. That was immediate justice. Or you, the remember Uzzah? When he was, when David was transporting the ark, he was transporting the ark in a way that it wasn't supposed to be transported. You know, he wasn't transporting it according to the rules of Leviticus. They put it on a cart and were pulling it by an ox. How were they supposed to carry it? They had poles. I mean, they were made right there. They were made for that. So the Levites were supposed to carry it on poles, right? That's how God had designed it. Well, because they weren't doing it God's way, you know, the ox stumbled, and Uzzah puts his hand out to touch the ark. I mean, he's gone. You say, well, that wasn't God being mean. That was God being just. And there are many examples of this. I give you these because, we say, well, how could God do this? But this is God saying, I am a just God. Remember, remember the man who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know, in the book of Numbers. And they said, what should we do with this guy? And I mean, what did they do? They stoned him. They didn't give him a warning. But, you know, the truth is there are many, the vast majority of times that men do things, even in total rebellion, God does not punish them immediately. In fact, sometimes, and he's talking here about, a man who, again, it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, some men are never brought to justice in this life for what they do. I understand that, I mean, maybe that's an overstatement. A majority, a large number of homicides are never solved. You know what that means? That means a lot of people get away with it. A lot of people never are punished for their crime. And so people think, well, I get away with it, so I do it again. And after a while, they keep doing the same thing over and over again, and they think, well, there's no consequence. So, and this is why he says their heart is fully set in them to do evil. They learn, they figure that God doesn't care. A given example, which we can all relate to, the speed limit is 70 miles per hour. Yeah, well, we know that you'll never get stopped, 5 miles over, right? So, I was out, it was a few years ago, coming back from California one time, and I was in Kansas, and I got stopped by a police officer. And I was going 75 in a 70, and I was totally surprised. I'm like, I was only going 75. Now, he didn't give me a ticket, right? But he was the nicest cop I ever met. This was in Kansas. I mean, he didn't give me a ticket. But I was surprised he stopped me.
Didn't have anything else to do.
I guess he was bored. He said I didn't use my turn signal to change lanes, and he just wanted to, remind whatever. But
you should have told him you were chasing Toto.
But my point is, if he would have given me a ticket at 5 miles per hour over, I mean, I would have no right to complain, would I? I mean, yes. Just the fact that you get away with it time after time after time after time doesn't mean that, You know, the law is still the law. God's law is still the law. And even though men get away with sinning over and over again, doesn't mean that he's not going to bring justice. But people, because they don't receive justice immediately, and because they get away with it over and over again, their heart is hardened. And their heart becomes fully set in doing evil because they think God doesn't see. And one of the common things in the Old Testament among the prophets is, Jeremiah says this pretty often, I think. He says, this is God saying to the people, you act as if I can't see you. And, you know, it says things like, you say in your heart, God doesn't see me. And the reason people say that is because nothing ever happens when they sin. And so they think that God doesn't see, or God doesn't care, or God's not going to judge. And because the judgment doesn't come immediately, they just keep sinning, and they sin even more. And by the way, why does God do that?
Mom's there.
He's long-suffering.
He's long-suffering. I think there are two aspects to this. One is that he's long-suffering, and what does the New Testament say about his long-suffering? It's God's goodness. He's calling you to repentance through his long-suffering. How many of you, and I mean, I was pretty young when I came to Christ, but I know some of you came to Christ later in life, and you look back and you think, what if God would have given you the consequences that you deserved in places, you know, or how often your life could have been taken because of dumb things you did. I mean, that's true of all of us to some degree, but I mean, I was 12, so I mean, it wasn't like I was out. But it was God's long suffering, right? He didn't give you what you deserve. And that's why, you know, that's why David said, you know, he praised the Lord for not dealing with him according to his iniquities. Sue.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. I came to it late in life, and I just, when I reflect back, I'm thankful that I was not punished.
Yes.
The times that I sinned.
So that's God's long suffering. And even as Christians, you know, we would say that too, God's long suffering, and it is meant to lead us to repent. I mean, we're thankful that God is a very patient God. But what's the other side of that? There is the other side of it, which is, I think, just as true and just as biblical. In other words, why does God not immediately bring judgment? Why doesn't he just, as soon as a guy lies, strike him dead? That's the one side. It gives him an opportunity of repentance. But what's the other side? Because I think both of these are true.
Gives him over.
Yes, and what's the purpose of that?
Judgment.
Well, I would say that's the one side. In other words, long suffering leads to repentance, and in some cases, the Lord, you know, people come to him because of his patience, right? But the other side of it is it reveals the heart that is in rebellion. And so it's like, you know, sometimes when someone starts out, you know, people start out a life of crime by what? You know, stealing a piece of bubble gum or whatever. But what happens when they're not caught? Well, maybe I'll try this. And after a while, right, it just get worse. And this is God's way of revealing how wicked they really are. And he allows them to do, you know, to go down their path. And the idea in Scripture is that of ripening them for judgment. He gives them over to their lust to show them how wicked they are. And I think that's part of it as well. So God doesn't always immediately, he rarely immediately brings judgment. Why he does sometimes and other times he doesn't, I'm not sure. But I think the ones that I mentioned in Scripture, I think those were meant, I think, to show us that God means business. That this is a very serious thing. There are many things in Scripture, like even like David committed adultery. According to the law, what should have happened? He should have been stoned. God was long-suffering. God was patient. God did not bring the hammer down. You know, And of course, you know, we would say as believers, I mean, ultimately, and this is the beautiful thing about being in Christ, right? In Christ, our sins have been punished. We are forgiven because of what Christ did for us. And we will never endure the punishment of our sins. Now, we will be chastised as children because of sin, but we will never bear the punishment of sin in that sense, like a law, judgment.
Yeah, it's interesting you brought up David because he should have died by the law. And God was gracious to him, but his child died and he watched.
Oh, there were consequences, yeah.
Well, the thing is the consequences. But what you didn't see with David was you didn't see him blaming God for the consequences.
Correct.
You didn't see him blaming God for the destruction of his family and, you know, how it just went through society because of his sin. He never blamed God.
Yeah, and he there was a humility about it. We saw that a lot in 2 Samuel. He wasn't perfect in that, but he had true humility before God. And I think it also, you can see it in his dealing with other people too. Like, you know, when Shimei was cursing him, you know, there's something about when you were wicked and God dealt with you in patience and forgiveness, it makes you much more forgiving towards other people who even are offending you, right? You know, kind of like that parable of the one that was forgiven. I don't remember the amounts, but forgiven a little bit, or given a massive amount, and then he went off and he refused to forgive the one that owed him just a little bit. And the hypocrisy of that and the folly of that, right? So when we know how much God has been merciful towards us, it helps us to be merciful towards others. But back to my original point, one of the reasons God doesn't speedily bring judgment is because I think he's revealing what is in people's hearts. Like I said before, if every time you lied, you were, you know, every time someone lied, they were struck dead, okay, there would be a lot of people who would stop lying. But would that mean their heart was changed? No. I mean, there are some people that outwardly, you know, they live an outwardly good life whose hearts are not changed, right? But when God doesn't bring judgment, then it kind of reveals ultimately what is in people's hearts.
It's like little children.
Yes.
Fear the consequences and may think twice as they get a little bit older. To know that I'm going to get punished from this. They may get stay away from it, but that doesn't mean they're still
right.
Try to do the same thing over again, and we're just as...
And if people were honest, I'd be curious to know what's in people's hearts. I don't know what other people's heart. But I think there are a lot of people that would tell you that if, you know, whatever the sin, if they know they could get away with it, they would do it. The problem is, not sure I could get away with it. Or, you know, the consequences sometimes in our culture, this is changing so much with culture, but oftentimes the consequences are social. You know, like, now we have no sense of this now in many ways, but like, even when I was growing up, but certainly before, I mean, to become pregnant out of wedlock, I mean, that was just, you know, in the culture that I grew up in, especially in the Mennonite community of, you know, Pennsylvania, I mean, that was, but now it doesn't really mean anything. I mean, people don't really, it just doesn't mean anything, right? But consequences oftentimes are what people think. But all that to say that God doesn't bring judgment immediately, and therefore, oftentimes, people go on in their sin thinking that God is condoning them. And he's not. God will bring judgment, right? So it seems like the wicked evade justice. Let me then consider verses 12 and 13 of the certainty of ultimate justice. So now he says, okay, there is this apparent lack of justice. It seems like wicked men evade justice. But then he says in verse 12, and verse 12 and 13 obviously go together here. It says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. And I emphasize, when he says here that he does a sin 100 times, at that point, are you counting? I mean, this is someone who just repeatedly sins, and his days be prolonged. I want you to observe that that's in the passive. It's his days be prolonged. In other words, it's not that he prolonged his days. It wasn't his choice. His days were prolonged. Okay. Then he says, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Now that I would put this maybe in parentheses in the thought, because I think this is the idea. Even if he dies young, right? Even if, okay, but anyway, he says, I know it will be well with them that fear God, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days. Now notice that's in the active tense. In other words, he says, even though he does all this wickedness, yet it will not be well with him, and he will not prolong his days. In other words, he has no control over the length of his days. He won't prolong them, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. Now, I think Solomon here is clearly pointing to judgment after death. I know some of the commentators really try to emphasize the fact that Solomon really never has in view eternal things, and I just don't think that's true. I think throughout the book, the justice that's implies the justice that comes really ultimately after death. That's how the book ends, right? That's why you should fear God, because at the end there is what? Judgment, right? There's judgment to everything. And what does judgment mean? I mean, if you don't have life after death, what would that matter? I mean, there are a lot of people in this world banking on the fact that at the end, everything just, when you die, that's it. Many people believe that. And they say, well, that's scientific. And is that scientific? Mr. Scholar? Mr. Scientist? How do you know? Well, there's no way to know. It's not a testable thing. So, you know, they're basing that purely on, I mean, that's wishful thinking on their part. The Bible obviously clearly teaches that there is justice. And this is... So no matter how many times a sinner sins, and no matter how long he lives, he will not escape justice. It will not be well with him. And no matter how long a righteous man lives, and when I say a righteous man, again, I emphasize righteous by grace through faith, one who is born again, who does walk with God and obey God. This is the just man in Scripture, the righteous man. Even if he doesn't live a long life, even if he has a miserable life, and may I even put it this way, even if he's never buried, it will be well with him because he fears God. Now notice again here, the issue in Solomon's eyes throughout the book, this is the distinguishing factor. Those who what? Those who fear God and those who do not fear God. That is the issue. That is salvation. That is life. It is to fear God. The one that fears God, it will be well with him. The one that does not fear God, it will not be well with him. No matter what his situation is in this life, no matter how much he gets away with it, no matter how good things go, right? Turn with me to Psalm 73. Because this is what the psalmist struggled with. We could look at Psalm 37 too, and maybe we'll look at that as well. But look at Psalm 73. This is Asaph wrestling with what he saw. It says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such... Now, this is after he went through his struggle. He says, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And this is how he described the wicked that he saw. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Their They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Now, when I think of this, I think of these quote-unquote great men of the world. You know, you read Wall Street Journal and you read about all the movers and shakers and all these great men, and they speak so arrogantly and they're in charge and everything goes well for them and they're making all this money and everything. Verse 9, I love this. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. What a picture. Their tongue walks through the earth. They're the man, right? So verse 10. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So they question, you know, God doesn't look, God doesn't know. How could God know? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Then verse 13 says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Now he's looking at all these. He's looking at these people that are wicked and hate God and speak arrogantly, and their tongue walks the earth. He says, he looks at them and he says, why have I been pure? Why have I cleansed my hands and washed my hands in innocence? For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. So he's suffering. He has struggles. You know, he says, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, this is the turning point in the psalm. So he's basically looked at all this prosperity of the wicked, and he looks at his own suffering and how badly things go for him, even though he has tried to be godly, he's tried to walk with the Lord and do what is right. Then in verse 17, this is the turning point. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood what? Therein. And I think that's basically what Solomon's talking about here. You know, a sinner can do evil 100 times, days be prolonged, everything goes well, he thinks he's on the top of the world, and he thinks he's got it all together. But it's the end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Well, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? So, did they get away with it? No, even in their death, they're strong, he says, right? He says, I think it's interesting, in verse 4, he says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. You know, there are some people who even die in strength. But the moment they are gone, they will have terror. Utter terror. There's only one thing that matters. Fear God. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. In other words, he's saying here, I was so stupid to be so focused on this life and what's going on in this life. Is this life unjust? Yes. But the fear, the advantage of the fear of God is not ultimately in this life. The advantage of the fear of God is when you come to death. And that's his point. Now, I love the end of this chapter. I'm going to read it even though it doesn't really apply to what I'm saying. But this is the best part of the chapter, or the psalm. He says, nevertheless. Now, this is the beauty of being a believer, right? This is the beauty of being a Christian. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. So God is with the believer every day. I love this picture. He takes me by the hand and he leads me day by day in every trial and every trouble, even though the world has no idea who I am and never cares who Dean Good is, never will care, never even know. But, you know, God knows, right? And God holds my hand. He says, thou shalt guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now, what else could you want than that? I mean, that's everything, right? This is what the fear of the Lord has, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail. That's our weakness. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. You know, there's no exception, right? But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all my works. That's the difference between fearing God and not fearing God. And, you know, as you go through life and you see people, you know, you really don't know what's in people's hearts. You really don't. And you know what? You don't need to know. There's only one thing you really need to make sure you got right, is that your heart is right with the Lord. Let people do what they do, go where they go, say what they say. You are the one who's going to stand before the true and the living God. And I can tell you, never stand without who? Christ. Never stand without Christ, right? But again, it's through Christ that you fear God, right? In other words, but this is what he's saying back in Ecclesiastes. He says, it will be well with the, it will not be well with the wicked, right? Verse 13, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, but he fears not, because he fears not before God. And then in verse 14, he speaks of the anomaly of current injustice. And this is kind of what we talked about already in Psalm 73. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Now, again, if you go through Scripture, we could see some godly, just men who suffered a great deal, in fact, because they were righteous, not just in spite of righteousness, but really and ultimately because they were righteous. Like, can you name a few?
Stephen.
Jeremiah comes right to mind. And if you think of Jeremiah, you got to also think of Job, right? Because those two are very parallel in their experience and in their thoughts. I mean, you know, isn't it true that one of the reasons that Job suffered, or the reason Job suffered, is because Satan accused him of being a hypocrite. Satan told God, you protect this man. He loves you because you give him all this stuff. I mean, look, he's got a good life. He's got a wife. He's got all these children. He's wealthy. Everything's good. He's healthy. Well, of course he loves you. You take all that away, and he'll curse you to your face. That's how he accused Job. He accused Job to God as being a hypocrite. And that's why he suffered. He suffered because he was righteous. And God said, okay, see if you can move Job. And Jeremiah, too. I mean, you read about Jeremiah. I've been reading Jeremiah in my daily reading, and I'm fascinated by that book. It's a lot of narrative, you know, and because he was faithful to the word of God, because he preached the word of God and spoke the word of God faithfully, people were against him. His own family conspired against him. The people of the world conspired against him. They tried to kill him. They wanted to kill him, and God protected him. He says in a couple places, again, he sounds a lot like Job. You know, he says, you know, cursed be the day that, you know, someone came to my father and said, a man child to you is born. So, you know, let that man be cursed. And, you know, that's the kind of, and because of what he suffered, but he was righteous. So, I mean, there are a lot of people that have been righteous who have suffered great things. But then he says, in the second half of verse 14, again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. There are many wicked men who again, live a good life, who are exalted, lifted up, even called good. I don't know, can you think of any of those?
A few.
Yeah.
It's amazing how much man honors himself. It is all about back scratching. there's just so much corruption. These people lift each other up and exalt one another. I was reading, and I know this is I don't know why this is such a big thing, but Wall Street Journal has so many articles right now on the Epstein files and all the people that were associated with this guy. And it's just interesting to me I don't read much of this, but I read a little bit, you know, all these top people, these business people. And, you know, they were smooching with this guy, you know, going to his private island and doing stuff with him. But now that after all that happened, I hardly knew the guy. You know, I had a couple contacts with him. And, you know, it's just so funny. This is so the world, right? We lift each other up until they're, you know, then they're...
Until they're caught.
It's all... But we're all about back scratching and honoring each other and, you know, exalting each other. But, you know, at the end of the day, this is what happens. Many, many wicked are exalted, even though they're wicked. In fact, many are exalted and have a good life because they're wicked. And if they repented, they wouldn't have an easy life, and that's why they don't repent, right? Because they would lose it all. And this is a vanity. He says, I said that this also is a vanity. And so, again, I'll turn, I have a little bit of time here. Look at Psalm 37, which is very similar to Psalm 73, but... just an amazing psalm. And I don't want to get lost on this, but I'll just make a few observations. He says in verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Now, here is the temptation as a Christian, right? It is to look around the world and to allow all this injustice, all this wickedness exalted to high levels, and it's everywhere, right? I mean, it's really an absurd culture. And it's easy to fret. What is fret? Worry, anxiety. I like that word, angst. You know, this is why I don't really, you know, get too involved in politics or read too much of that stuff. Because you know what? It just gets you angry. And you know, it just gets you angry. Or it annoys you at first. I used to read the editorials and papers and stuff, and I would just like be arguing with the person on the page. I'm like, why am I doing it? I mean, it's just, it's a waste of time, right?
Don't even be talk radio.
No, that's a good example. Yeah, no, you can't believe. Just can't believe the stupidity of some people. That is true. It gives you a sense for what people think and how far people... But you know what? It just gets you frustrated. And he says, listen, fret not. But there's also the danger of being envious. You know, when you see people make it to high places... who are and they live the good life, and you say, you know, the tempted to be envious of them. He says, don't fret and don't be envious, right? So he says, why? Verse 2, he says the same thing. They shall soon be cut down like the grass. Wither is the green herb? They're going to be gone. That's Ecclesiastes. And here's the answer, right? The answer is really, I love this section, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now, that sounds like a song we sing. Trust and obey, right? But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And you know what? We are called to be happy. The word is rejoice, but I want to say this is a major theme in Ecclesiastes. And, you know, I think it's been misunderstood as just as Solomon saying, oh, just go out and forget about problems and, you know, what do they say? Be happy, don't worry, you know, whatever. That's not what Solomon is saying. He's not saying that. What he's saying is be content with God gives you and rejoice. Rejoice in him, right? Rejoice in the fear of the Lord. And when you trust in the Lord and do good, you can let the wicked do their thing, and it's okay. You know what? Their day is coming. And it's not so much that you're, you know, God is going to make it all right. He is. And you say, I don't know how he's going to do all that, but I know he's going to do it when he returns. I we've been looking at his second coming on Sunday mornings a couple weeks here. When he comes, he is going to utterly clean house. And it will be done. And there's not going to be one person. There's not going to be one wicked person that will escape. There will not be one righteous man that will not be saved. And he will do it perfectly. And I don't know how he's going to accomplish that, but he'll do it. He's going to do it, right? He says, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, right? Don't delight yourself in riches and stuff and the things of this world. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know what? If you delight yourself in the Lord, you will never, ever be disappointed in this life. You won't. The problem comes is when you set your affections on other things, and then the Lord says, I think I'll take that away. And, you know, he takes it away graciously in our life so that we would take our eyes off of that thing and put it on him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And if you delight in him, what are the desires of your heart? To know him and to walk in his ways. And he'll give you that, right? Some people think of this as I set my affections on him in order for me to fulfill the desires of my flesh. And I say, you totally missed the point. You totally missed the point, right? What's that called? That's called manipulation. And, you know, there are people that walk with God and they try to manipulate God. Like, I'm going to set my affections on God so that I get this thing over here that I want. That's not walking with God. That's arrogant. But listen, if you set your heart on God and you set your affections on knowing him and walking with him, he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you fellowship with him. He will give you exactly what you set your affections on. God is so good.
And that's true joy.
And that's true joy. And that's a joy that that's a joy that the world does not know and cannot take away. The world can't take it away. When your affections are in him, you know, all this folly and all this vanity, it's okay. It doesn't matter, right? God will take care of it. Someone had a hand, or Deborah?
Well, I should. Your desires will be his desires.
Yes.
You want to do, and which is kind of what I think Christ said, the obedient is to love him, is to be obedient. And it's not you love him to. It's because you love him because you know what he's done.
Correct.
So you just want to do what he wants you to do.
Yes. And it's true. You know, he is, he's good. Well, there's a lot more I could say here. Let me just briefly observe, because I love this passage, and I'll close with this. But he says, commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers will be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Well, we could read the whole thing because it's a fascinating, it's a great chapter. But that's an amazing summary there of how we are to deal with a vain world. A world where, you know, it seems like right is not happening. But the Lord will bring it to pass. You know, again, we talk sometimes about why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And it's an unjust world. But God will bring justice. Let me just go back here. I guess I'll... In Ecclesiastes 8, I'll just close with verse 15. Because I think it naturally closes this. He says, "Then I commended mirth, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun." I will go back and I'll say, I think this is probably the most difficult of these sayings in the book, but he has said this more or less over and over and over again through the book. And I don't think he's saying just eat, drink, and have a good time because you're going to die. That's how it's been interpreted by many, and I think I don't think that's what Solomon is saying. I think part of the reason people think he's saying that is because that saying has become a saying regarding people like eat, drink, and be merry. But I don't think he's saying just live it up and forget it. What I think he's saying through, and as you take all these together through the book, all the way back to chapter 2, really, he said it multiple times, and I think what he's saying is a believer ought to enjoy the good of his labor. In other words, a man works hard, and he enjoys good things that God allows him to have through his legitimate labor, and he ought to enjoy those that God allows him to do. And he ought to be, now when it says be merry, again, I go back to this, I think it means rejoice. I think what he's really talking about is being content in what God has allowed you to have and rejoice. And that's a beautiful thing. And by the way, that's fundamentally what God calls his people to do. We are called to fear God. Are we called to work? We are called to work. We are called to work, and when we work, there's a natural fruit to that labor. We ought to enjoy that. We ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be content with that and rejoice in the Lord. And that, he says, this is what a man has of his labor the days of his life, which God gives him. That's grace. If God gives you the ability to work and enjoy good things from your labor, that's a gift of God and something, therefore, to be what? Thankful for.
Grateful.
Because God is good. Now, I would say,
we praise him.
If we would live the way Solomon calls us to live, life is simple. I'm reading a commentary right now in Ecclesiastes written by my former professor at Master Seminary, Bill Barrick. And his subtitle to the commentary is The Philippians of the Old Testament. And I like that. Because that's, I really believe, true. You know, what was Philippians about? Joy. Was it because Paul had such an easy life? Paul was in prison when he wrote that book. Or that letter. And it was all about joy. Not joy, but it's contentment. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I have learned, you know, whether I have plenty or whether I have little, to be content. Right? And I think that's, in essence, that's largely what Solomon calls his people to. Go back to this. He calls us really, through the book, he calls us to the fear of the Lord. Okay, holy living, obeying the Lord, and being diligent, and being content, and then being filled with joy. That's a beautiful way to live, right? You know, if you're focused on all the bad things that everybody's doing around you and all the injustices in the world, and you're trying to right the world, you're just going to be frustrated. You know, Don't do that. Who can make that straight which he has made crooked? You know, you're fighting it. It's not going to, you're just banging your head against the wall, right? Trust the Lord. Walk through. I'm sorry, Mary first and then Janet.
Okay. You can only be content with your praise no matter how
yes,
much you have.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, you can only be content, and ultimately it's Psalm 37, right? You can only be content by delighting in the Lord. Because he's the only one that can, I don't like this word because it's, but it's the only one that can really fulfill you or satisfy you, right? There is no satisfaction apart from God. And it's not God plus other things. Does God give us good things? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, it's amazing how many good things he gives us. But that's not where satisfaction comes from. It's not God gives me himself and then he gives me a lot of other stuff and therefore I'm happy. It's God, it's all my that's Psalm 30 or Psalm 73, right? All my satisfaction is in the Lord, and the Lord does give me good other good things. And I would say in a strange sort of way, it's only the believer that really finds his true and complete satisfaction in knowing the Lord. That's the only person that can truly, really, truly enjoy the good things in this life. Because they don't control him. He's content if they're taken away because they're not the means of his satisfaction. And also, I love this too, he can enjoy them without guilt. You know, the world, you know, you look at these people, they're living wickedly and they're enjoying all this, but you know what? They don't have a good conscience. And you know, I'm guessing if you knew inside their heart, they're very anxious, very troubled, very, you know, they have no, I mean, I would imagine they're very miserable inside. But you know, some of them are hardened for sure. Some of them are naive about what's coming. That's true too. But I would say the beauty of a Christian whose hope is in the Lord is that he can legitimately and with self-control enjoy the good things in this life without being tied to them and without guilt. And that's a truly beautiful thing. Janet, I'm sorry.
Could you repeat the subtitle, please?
Of the book? Yes. The Philippians of the Old Testament.
Okay.
The Philippians of the Old Testament.
When I was practicing Catholic, one of the church laws is that you go to confession during Eastertide. Or, you know, if you were in my family, you did it every first Friday or first Saturday. But what I could never figure out was how it didn't matter what priest you went to, you know, and we made up stuff. You know, I lied, I blah, blah, blah. And, yeah.
But so you make a good confession, you need something a little interesting.
But you know, you always got 5 glory beads, 3 Our Fathers, and 2 Hail Marys. Now, how that is supposed to save me from hell and have God forgive my sins, I could never figure out. And among other things. But I don't get it.
Well, I will tell you why. You're right. This is, you know, Tom and I were talking about this the other day at breakfast. It is amazing how irrational people come when it comes to religion. You're right. That makes no sense at all. And yet, you know what? That's how people think. You know, and why? And I go back to this, all false teaching, and that is false teaching. Yeah. You know, I'm gonna say Hail Mary. When I think of Hail Mary, I think of football throwing another. You really think that repeating meaninglessly Hail Mary has any, absolutely any influence with the true and the living God? How foolish is that? But you know what did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Who did that?
Yeah.
The Pharisees did that. Right? Meaningless repetition. God's not impressed with your words. I mean, what with
and
your
I would,
meaningless
I would go over and I'd help change the altar cloths and get the vestment up for the week and stuff. And if we were low on holy water, you know, Holy Saturday, they went through this big ceremony of blessing the holy water. You know, putting the Easter candle in the thing.
Yeah, we don't do that here.
Oil and whatever, you know. But when we, you know, change the altar linens and whatever. If we were low on holy water, then I just went and got a bucket. And
we need a
side story.
I don't know anything about this.
No.
Tom, we need to close here, but go ahead. Exactly. That was my point. And that is religion, all false religion. And by the way, it's amazing, again, how far people will go in false religion. All false religion is, it draws people because it gives them something they can do without a changed heart. In other words, they can't love God, they can't hate their sin, and they can't turn away from sin. But give them these 10 things. Hey, I can fast for 3 days. Hey, I can go live like a monk. I can take a vow of chastity, or that's a pretty rough one. But you know, poverty. You know, there's people say, "I'll do that," but they're not changed. They don't love God. They don't have a new. I would say all false religion is man trying to reach God in their own works without calling upon the Lord in true repentance. That's the one thing they cannot do, and they will not do, but they'll do anything else.
I had a guy tell me when it came to fasting that he just ate twice as much the day before and then cut it. And it's like, really?
No, well, man, really, I mean, it becomes silly. It really does. But you know, It is sad, and if it weren't so, but this is why we have to preach the true gospel. The true.
One of the things that lead to all of this is to go back and start fretting. I wrote a note and I said, you know, fretting is calculating without God.
That's true. That's a good way. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah.
Calculating without incorporating God into what we're
saying. Yeah. No, absolutely. It's a rejection of God's, again, the opposite is trusting the Lord. And this is what the believer does. The believer casts himself upon the Lord.
One last thing, we were talking about the Philippians in chapter 4. It says, and to me, this is the main thing, is peace with God.
Yeah.
Be anxious for nothing, not for nothing, except to have peace with God.
Yeah.
And then how you try to live your life.
Yeah, and, you know, Philippians there, it says about, you know, in all things by prayer, right? Making your requests made known to God with thanksgiving, right? And he will give you peace. It's casting yourself upon him. It's trusting him. You really can't have that peace without trusting him and trusting his word. And that is a supernatural thing. And a person that does not have faith can't do that. He won't do that, or she. So next week we'll finish up, Lord willing, chapter 8. I am here next week. Yes, thank you. I am here next week. It's the week after. I will be here Sunday. Yeah. So in 2 weeks, I'm going to look for the great gray owl.
Oh!
To Duluth, Minnesota. Is that? What's that? No. Just two. I'm gone for 2 days. I'm actually coming back. I'm coming back on Wednesday morning. So I won't be here for this. So, but that's where I'm going in 2 weeks. So yeah.
I'll have its little ones at this time of year. Early in the year.
Yes. Yeah, they usually start nesting in January. Yeah. I know the pizza's here and we need to get going. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us day by day to put away fretting and anxiety and anger and envy and all these things. Flesh. Lord, and help us to trust you and to set our affections on you. Lord, knowing that when we trust you and walk with you, that doesn't guarantee that we will not get sick. It doesn't mean we won't have any problems in this world. It doesn't mean we won't have sorrows or troubles or pain or sickness or loss, but it does mean that we have a perfect and eternal hope, and that you have promised to take us by the hand and lead us through this life, be our shepherd, and that you will guide us and strengthen us and help us and keep us. And we look forward to that day when you shall perfect us. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust you today and to walk in your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.